Week number two is the subject of church polity. When you hear the word polity, kind of a confusing term, not used that often. Definitionally, it just refers to the government of the church. So you could think of the terms political or politics. Church polity. That might sound like a negative term to you, political politics, but basically what it means is, how is the church supposed to be run? Who runs the church? Who leads the church? In what capacity? What is their authority? Who should be in charge of the leadership of the church? These are important questions. We know that the Bible teaches leadership in the local church, but to what extent? Should it be that we should have a big denomination that somebody from a different church could come into our church and tell us what to do? Something like that. Should it be that each church is individual, locally governed? These are questions that have confronted interpreters. Now, this is a difficult question to answer. The early church polity, the governing of the church, very different from today in many respects. For one, they had the living apostles. And when I use the term apostles, I'm thinking big A, capital A, apostles. Matthew, Paul, Peter, John, James, the big A apostles. The type of apostles who could write scripture, those type of apostles. The kind of apostles who had seen the risen Jesus. We don't have those people today. Today we have little A apostles, lowercase A apostles. These would be the people who have the spiritual gift or office of starting churches. So if somebody was to get up with a small group of people, move into a different city, start a church plant, you could say, in a sense, biblically speaking, that those people were apostles. Yeah, these are much different from the big A apostles. We're talking about the big A apostles here. What were the qualifications to be an apostle? Number one, you had to see the risen Jesus. Remember, after the death of Judas, in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, the apostles are deciding, who should we pick to be the next apostle? One of the qualifications is that they had been with Jesus and seen him risen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord with my own eyes? There seems to be a connection there. Then, as you think about James, Jesus' brother, really his half-brother, James, he wasn't considered an apostle, like, as far as the 12 are concerned. And yet, he's referred to as an apostle later in Scripture. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 15:7 says that the Lord appeared to James. So that'd be a qualification of an apostle. You also, number two, had to be selected by Jesus. This seems fairly obvious, and yet this was a crucial criterion to decide who the apostles were. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus chose his disciples and sent them out. Acts 1:24, when they're trying to decide, Lord, you decide. We don't get to just pick our buddy to be the next apostle. The lot fell to Mattathias. That's who was chosen. Then think of Paul, repeatedly saying, chosen to be an apostle. Chosen by Jesus. He had to be selected. And then finally, the third criterion would be miracles. Miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. That the signs of a true apostle, the authenticity of a true apostle, were signs, wonders, miracles. So, in a sense, in effect, we don't have this today. We don't have big A apostles. So churches have divided over how to govern the church. Back at this time period, if an apostle came into your city, they had spiritual leadership authority. Think of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's the mother lover in 1 Corinthians 5, the man sleeping with his stepmother. Paul just comes in and he says, I'm not there in body, but I'm there in spirit. I command you, remove this man from your church. He wasn't even in the city of Corinth when he said that. Paul said it. That was authoritative. It was authoritatively binding. And apostles had this sort of authority. Does this mean that I could walk down the street to Vineyard Fellowship, walk in and say, well, I'm a pastor. I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to do such and such in your church. Well, if I did that, they would either call the cops or the men with the white coats. No, you don't have that kind of authority. Why? You're not an apostle. That's why. So the church is divided over this. One model, you might say, of church polity, church government, has been called the episcopal model. This comes from the Greek word episkopos. Epi is the Greek prefix meaning over. Skopos, think periscope, to see. Or I'm scoping that person out. Scope, episkopos, overseer. The concept is used in Roman Catholicism. Think of the Roman papacy, the Pope. That would be the ultimate version of this. The Pope oversees not just individual dioceses, he oversees the entire Roman Catholic Church. To the East, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they don't recognize the authority of the Pope, but they do recognize the authority of a leader who is referred to as the Metropolitan. He, either the Pope for Roman Catholicism, or the Metropolitan for the Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church, rules over the bishops. The bishops rule over priests, and the priests rule over individual congregations. So who uses it? Many different denominations, the Episcopal Church, Anglicans, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Methodist churches. Now, this isn't to say that each of them have a pope or a metropolitan. What it is to say is that you have a singular person overseeing the church, the episcopal model. What's the biblical basis for this, that you'd have a singular leader overseeing multiple different congregations? Well, this isn't explicitly stated, unless I suppose they could take this from the practice of the apostles. The apostles had this sort of authority. If you believe in something called apostolic succession, then you believe that the leaders have this today. They received this from the apostles. On the other hand, it isn't explicitly stated. I mean, that's debatable, I suppose. That's my contention. We're going to look at that tonight, whether there is such a thing. Although people from this persuasion would argue that it's also not explicitly banned in Scripture. Unless you look at those passages which refer to plurality of leadership, that the Bible does, through imperatival force, command that there should be plurality of leadership. Historically speaking, most Christians throughout church history have used this model. This became very clear going back to the earliest sources in the church fathers. The patristic evidence is what they call it. First Clement, Clement of Rome. Although Clement of Rome has plurality of elders, even in Rome, of all places. So that's kind of a difficulty for the Roman Catholic position, that there's plurality of bishops, overseers, in Rome. But as you move on, right down the line, the work of Papias, Polycarp, Ignatius, and so forth, they started to bring in this concept of bishops, that it wasn't that you were just an elder or elders over a local church, but that there were bishops that were overseers of the elders. They would take the two different terms, presbyteros and episkopos. Overseer and elder is two different offices. So a presbyteros would be like a pastor for a local church, and episkopos would be like a bishop. And so very early, we're talking the second century, they started to split those two offices into two. And so that's where it came from. It's based on apostolic authority. Think of Paul. Charging, remove that man from fellowship. He had that authority. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul is not in Thessalonica when he writes that letter. He's in Corinth, and yet he says, I adjure you by the command of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone denies what I'm saying, let him remember that I speak by the Lord's command. Apostolic authority. Apostles had this. And under the episcopal model, now of course this is in certain degrees, Methodists are going to look different than Eastern Orthodox. Episcopals are going to look different than Roman Catholics, but it's the same construct. It's the same concept. It would look something like this. This would be maybe something like a Methodist version, some more moderate version. You have somewhat of an archbishop who would oversee the bishops, and then a bishop of a local, what they refer to as a diocese in Catholicism. That would be like a region of different churches. And so, yeah, a bishop would oversee the individual rectors or pastors, and then a pastor would oversee a congregation. What do you think are the strengths of this perspective? The strengths?
To be made and done.
Yes, very efficient. If there's a decision that needs to be made, the archbishop speaks in on it, speaks to his bishops, he has authority. That's it. Yeah. It's good. Yeah.
Yeah, I think kind of similar on the people.
Yeah. Man, having to work through a leadership team, very difficult. It's one of the hardest things we have to do as leaders, is work together. And it would be a lot easier, let me tell you, if you could just say, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, this is what we hold on this, and so forth. I like how you phrased that. You'd have pretty tight control on the theology, which brings us to the weaknesses. Yeah. Less accountability. I'm sorry, I cut you off. Go ahead. Yeah, so if you have somebody at the top who's a good person, this would be a pretty good model. If you had somebody at the top who was not, what better way to bring false teaching into a whole heap of people's lives? Yeah. Okay, yeah, a singular target you could go after. Yeah, so not just false teaching. What if that main dude at the top dies, gets sick, is having a bad week, is, I don't know. I mean, that's a lot of pressure to look after archbishop, looking after a bunch of bishops, looking after a bunch of pastors, looking after a bunch of churches. That could be bad, yeah. Yeah, there's definitely a separation between the person at the top and the people at the bottom. Definitely a disconnect. How could a person in the congregation get to appeal to the archbishop? I suppose they could. This does happen, and yet there would be a disconnect, to be sure. It would be harder. Yeah. Yeah. It would definitely foment suspicion, where people would be wondering, is this really true? And that could cause division. Yeah, it could. Yeah. Yeah. What if you had a big fall amongst one of those archbishops? That could be pretty devastating to that whole diocese. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that could be a good critique. Yeah. Wondering if the people in the congregation really feel like they're involved in important decision making. It would definitely lead, well, historically it's led to the clergy-laity distinction, which is spoken against in 1 Peter 2. The priesthood of all believers. Yeah. Let's think about this idea. One of the main contentions of the episcopal model in its various forms is this concept of apostolic succession. Or scripture plus the church. It has very different forms. Sometimes the classic reformational statement is the Latin sola scriptura, scripture alone. Other denominations will say prima scriptura, scripture first. Then you get all the way to Roman Catholicism, which would be on another extreme, which would say that there are dual deposits, scripture and tradition. They would affirm that scripture is fully inspired, but they would also affirm that there's another inspired body of wisdom, which is church tradition and the teaching magisterium. Okay, what we would argue on this is that the office of big A apostleship was closed in the first century. The concept of apostles, that was a closed fraternity of men in the first century. Once they died, that was it. Now, people who support apostolic succession, which is the concept that, you know, the apostles passed off this authority to the next generation who passed it off to the next generation. If you think of it in terms of Roman Catholicism, it's from Peter to a singular individual, Pope Linus, in AD 67, who passes it off to Clement, who passes it off to all the way down the line. Under their perspective, yes, this is something that can be passed off. And they would even argue, if there's 12 apostles and Judas dies, why did they replace Judas? Apostolic succession. We need somebody to fill his role. On the other hand, we would counter, why didn't they replace James in Acts chapter 12? He gets killed by Herod. Why don't they replace Paul? Why don't they replace the other apostles when they die? Never happened. Also, the thought that you're going to model your church government off of replacing Judas, who's an unbeliever, that doesn't seem like it would bode very well. The biblical view is that only the Bible itself is infallible. Only the Bible is infallible. Jesus says that the word of God cannot be broken. Heaven and earth can pass away. My words will never pass away. If you ever just do a study on what the Bible says about itself, it brings light, it brings truth, it brings conviction, it brings wisdom, it's infallible, it's inerrant. I mean, you get all of these different modifiers of what Scripture is. People are never called that. We don't have something equally unambiguous with reference to tradition. According to the Bible, the Holy Spirit is the one who will guide us into truth after Christ. Presumably, this refers to the Holy Spirit guiding the apostles to write Scripture. He will call these things to your remembrance, Jesus says. He will lead you into all truth. That was for the apostles. Here's Vatican II. This is from the 1960s. Vatican II was a big church summit, an official meeting of the Roman Catholic Church under Pope Paul VI. This is what it says. In order that the episcopate, now you know what that means, the overseeing church, in order that the episcopate itself might be one and undivided, Jesus placed blessed Peter over the other apostles, Petrine primacy, and instituted in him a permanent and invisible source and foundation of unity of faith and fellowship. So they're saying Peter is the first pope, Roman Catholic pope, and he was over the other 11 apostles. How do they know that? Well, they cite some scripture. John 21:15-17. What's that passage referring to? That's the passage where Peter gets restored, and it says, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, I do, Lord. I love you." And he says, "Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep." From that, are we to infer that Peter has leadership, political authority, church polity over the other apostles because Jesus restored him to be a shepherd? I don't see that. What about Luke 22:32? "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, would strengthen your brothers." From this, they would conclude Peter's faith would not fail. Now, according to Roman Catholicism, they don't believe that Peter or the Pope throughout any generation was inerrant, you know, in all things. I mean, you've asked the Pope, what's the stock market going to predict tomorrow? He'd say, "I don't have a clue." Or you could guess and it could be wrong. They have no problem with that. But when a pope speaks about faith and morals ex cathedra, that is considered to be infallible, like an apostle. So they would argue here from this passage, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So with regard to faith and morals, Peter's faith would not fail. From that verse, could you infer? I mean, just think of the extraordinary leap you'd have to go to say from that implies that Peter is greater than the other apostles. Okay, let's just even say that's true. Peter's the leader of the apostolic band. How do we get from that to Peter having a successor to whom he bequeaths this authority, Pope Linus, 67, and then Linus can pass it on to the next pope, Clement of Rome, and so on and so forth down throughout history? I got another problem with that. Why is it that Peter, in Acts chapter 10, when the vision comes to him, he says, "Peter, kill and eat," he says, I would never do that, Lord. May it never be. God's telling him to go reach the Gentiles, and he's reluctantly doing that. No, Peter's faith was not perfect. Or, even better, Galatians 2, where Paul says that Peter was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel by not eating with Gentiles. Some Roman Catholics, conservative ones, have gone so far as to say that Peter was in the right and Paul was in the wrong in Galatians 2. That just shows the incredible degree to which you have to go to affirm Petrine primacy. You'll strengthen your brothers. Again, strengthen your brothers. From that, we have inferred what? That Peter is the authority over the other apostles? It's not there. Vatican II continues, and all this teaching about the institution, the perpetuity, so it keeps going, the force and the reason for the sacred primacy of the Roman pontiff and his infallible teaching authority. This sacred synod again proposes to be firmly believed by all the faithful. So, this concept that this teaching institution, the perpetuity, the force, the primacy, the fact that it's authoritative, infallible, we're affirming that has to be affirmed by all faithful believers. This was a pretty controversial part of Vatican II. Well, in one sense, not controversial at all. They were sticking precisely to what the Council of Trent said back in the 16th century. That those who denied the Roman pontiff, those are outside of the faithful, quote unquote. Let's think about this idea. The premier passage for this concept of apostolic succession comes to us in Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus says this. He says, oh, what's the context? Remember, Peter is the one who said, Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? And Peter says, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. And he says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. Pick up in verse 18. Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Under Roman Catholic thinking, Peter is the rock upon which the church will be built. That's what it says. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, let me point out something to you. The term Peter, Petros, that is, what's the translation of that? Rock. You are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Petrine primacy. There it is. Well, there's some difficulty with this. Let me give you a few reasons why I wouldn't hold to that. Number one, in the first part of the sentence, Jesus uses the second person singular. You are Peter. In the latter half of the sentence, he uses the third person singular. This rock. You are Peter, and upon this rock, why wouldn't he say, and upon you, I will build my church? That's grammatically, well, I'll just say this. I'll be try and be as charitable as I can. That's grammatically strained. Upon you and upon this rock, I'll build my church. So too, the Greek word for Peter is Petros, which is masculine singular in Greek. And the word for rock is Petra, which is feminine singular. That's interesting. So it really isn't the same word. In fact, Petros means little stone. Petra means like bedrock, large stone. So those are not quite right either. Those are strained. Now, Roman Catholic theologians would come back and say, well, yes, but Jesus originally spoke this in Aramaic. And in Aramaic, there was no masculine or feminine distinction with the word rock. It's only in Matthew that it comes up as masculine singular versus feminine singular. Okay, fair enough. Jesus most likely did speak in Aramaic. Yet when Matthew recorded this, it's all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture, the scripture itself, is God-breathed. It wasn't written in Aramaic. We have no Aramaic source. We're speculating, I think rightly, that Jesus didn't speak in Koine Greek. When Matthew recorded this, he recorded it this way. It seems odd, doesn't it, that to support one of the, well, really, this is the primary passage to support the concept of apostolic succession and Petrine primacy. To support that doctrine, and furthermore, to make your case, you have to appeal to an unknown Aramaic source rather than to the Bible itself. That seems suspicious. Furthermore, the Council of Trent said that everyone who is a faithful believer all the way down throughout history has affirmed that Matthew 16:18 refers to the Pope. Peter is the first Pope. The Roman Catholic, Jean de Lannoy, surveyed the patristic evidence. He went through all the church fathers in their interpretation of Matthew 16:18. He found that 44 citations interpreted the rock as Peter's confession of faith. 44 of the church fathers. So far from this being the universal belief of the church all the way down throughout history, actually we found this is not the universal belief at all. In fact, just the opposite. They would argue, many of the church fathers would argue, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What is this rock? It's his confession of faith that Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, you're right. My Father has revealed this to you. And upon this rock I build my church. Some of the church fathers took this to refer to Christ. You are Peter, and upon this rock. When you ask Peter who's the rock, he doesn't say himself. He says Jesus is the rock. Augustine. Everybody, every Christian persuasion denomination is always trying to get Augustine on their side. He's one of the most brilliant theologians, and people are always trying to get him to back up what they're saying. Well, Augustine says this in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He says, on this rock, therefore, he said, which you have confessed, I will build my church, for the rock, Petra, is Christ. And on this foundation was Peter himself built. Augustine took the rock to be Jesus. Jesus is the rock. What about the keys to the kingdom? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Excuse me. Let's think about this. So this would seem to imply, well, let's think of this from the Roman Catholic interpretation. This would be that Peter has primacy. He's the rock. Jesus gives the keys to the kingdom to Peter. And what do these keys do? Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. The Greek here is really funky. It is the future perfect tense. It's, if you bind this on earth, it shall have already been bound in heaven. So talk about some authority. So this would be the basis for thinking that if a pope declares something, that is considered bound in heaven, as it is bound on earth. Well, the problem is Peter never gets the keys to the kingdom here. For one, it says, I will give you these keys. Yes, future tense. When does he get them? Wouldn't you think that this would be something mentioned in Scripture, like the moment when Peter gets the authority? We can speculate. I mean, we know he must have gotten them at some point. Maybe Acts chapter 8, when he brings the gospel out to the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, when he brings it to the Roman centurion, Cornelius. Some people interpret it that way, the keys to the kingdom. All we know is that all the apostles have this authority. Matthew 18:18, he says, whatever you, plural, bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. He's referring to all the apostles, not just Peter. Now let's just say that exegesis, that interpretation I gave of Matthew 16:18 and 19 is totally false. Let's just say that the rock is Peter. Let's just say Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. Let's say that he had authority over the other apostles. Let's just go there, okay? So what? Where do we have the passage where it says that Peter should pass that off to Linus? Linus should pass that off to Clement of Rome, all the way down throughout church history. Where's the passage that says that this is something which should have succession? We don't have that. So not only does the passage itself not teach it, but even if it does, it still doesn't prove their point. And this is the primary passage, Matthew 16. There's further problems with the thought that Peter was the first pope. For one, why did Peter call himself an apostle and a fellow elder? If he was the pope, if he was literally the vicar of Christ, the vicarious Christ, he stands in the place of Christ as an apostle over the other apostles. If that was true, why refer to himself as an apostle or a fellow elder? 1 Peter 1:1, 5:1. Why is it that when he's referring to the cornerstone of the church, he doesn't say, I'm the cornerstone? Peter, weren't you there at Matthew 16:18? You're called the rock. He says, no, Jesus is the rock. He's the cornerstone. Upon him, he builds his church. 1 Peter 2:7. Why did Peter, of all people, teach the priesthood of all believers? 1 Peter 2:9. There's a certain level of irony here that Peter, of all people, would be named the first pope, and Peter himself is the one who says that all believers are priests. Why were all of the disciples debating over who is the greatest? Remember in Luke 22 at the Last Supper? They're all debating who is the greatest. Why didn't they all just say, oh, we were there. Peter's the greatest. He's the rock. Why the debate? Why is he called a pillar of the church? Galatians 2:9. If he's truly the rock upon which Christ will build his church, why is he called, first of all, why is he called a pillar, part of a foundation? And secondly, why is he called a pillar, along with John, along with James? Why does he never name his successor? Wouldn't that be so easy, just to point to a certain passage in Peter, here's the next pope. It's not there. Now, of course, Roman Catholic theologians would come back and say, yes, but that's an argument from silence. That is an argument from silence, a conspicuous, massive silence. You're saying that there is this highly elaborate church polity of apostolic succession, and we don't have a word on this in the scriptures. We don't know who the next pope is supposed to be. Instead, in Peter's final letter, remember 2 Peter chapter 1, right around verse 14, it says that he's about to depart his earthly tent, about to make his exodus in the Greek. He's about to die. What are his final parting words? I'm about to leave. 2 Peter 2, there's going to be false teachers ruining the church, right? I mean, there's false teachers everywhere. What's your hope in? Why doesn't he say, you look to the Pope? You look to the next Pope. Instead, what he says is, you should look to Scripture. 2 Peter 1:19. He says, we have an even more sure prophetic word. It comes right in the context of false teachers. What have we been given to fight false teaching? If the Roman Catholic view is true, why wouldn't we expect him to say, well, you know, there's so many denominations, there's so many false teachings. What you need is a teaching magisterium. You need a pope to teach right from wrong. He doesn't do that. Instead, he points us to Scripture. Why don't the New Testament authors mention Pope Linus? He is mentioned in the New Testament, Linus. 2 Timothy 4, he's mentioned. Right next to Pudens and Claudius, Claudia. He's a no-name. Paul just mentions him as being in Rome, and they jump on that. That must be the next pope, Pope Linus. Why is it at the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, why is it that James has the parting word? Paul gets up with, is it Barnabas? Yes, it's Barnabas before they split up. He gives his testimony about how he reached all these Gentiles. Then Peter gets up. He says, I agree with Paul, but who's the final person to speak at that council? Peter, the first pope? No, James. James, as well as all the elders. What are they doing there? Why does Paul rebuke Peter about the truth of the gospel, Galatians 2:14? If it's impossible, when speaking about faith and morals, for Peter to fail, why is it that Paul has to correct him over the truth of the gospel, quote unquote? I mean, that list right there, those aren't arguments, those are questions, but they're rhetorical arguments. They have a rhetorical effect. The absolute absence of this from the New Testament, absolutely alarming. How about in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul says there's false teachers, they're going to grow from bad to worse, they're going to be ear ticklers, They'll turn aside from the truth. What does he give them? What does he give Timothy? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. He doesn't appeal to a magisterium. He doesn't appeal to a pope. At that point, why doesn't he say, well, we got Peter? I don't know. There's so many different arguments that have a cumulative effect. All right, so that was the Episcopal model. Number two, the Presbyterian model. What is it? It's from the Greek word presbyteros, which just refers to elder. Episkopos, overseer. Presbyteros, elder. Terms which are used interchangeably in the New Testament. What is an overseer? He's an elder. What is an elder? He's an overseer. Titus 1:5 and 1:7. The elder should have these qualities. The overseer should have these qualities. They're the same office. Paul calls for the presbyteros in Ephesus, Acts 20. And then it says that the episkopos, episkopoi, show up. Why doesn't he say, go back and get the elders? Those were the elders. Elders and overseers are the same one. So for whatever reason, the Episcopal model would be the overseers, just think authority, overseeing, and then the Presbyterian model comes from the word elder. The congregation, under this view, elects elders for the local session. A session, under this view, is the board of elders. So in our fellowship, we have a, I don't know if we'd call ourselves, I guess we would legally call ourselves a board, the board of elders. But the congregation votes on who they believe should be the elders of the church. The members, along with the session, the elders, members and elders, are elected to a larger synod or presbytery, or if you're British, presbytery. Members, elders elected to a larger synod or presbytery. So who uses it? Guess who? The Presbyterians, Reformed churches, not all. Presbyterians who are Reformed, and Lutherans hold to this view. So Presbyterians, Reformed, and Lutherans. What's the biblical basis? So let's go through that one more time. Let's think about this. The Presbyterian model. The congregation elects elders to be part of a session, the elder board. Elders and people in the congregation can be elected to be part of a synod, and the synod oversees different congregations, local congregations, the synod or assembly. So where do they get this from? Acts chapter 6, the 12 summoned who? The congregation of the disciples and said, brethren, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen and the other 6 men. So who does the choosing of these leaders? Stephen and all the others. It's the congregation. You select from among yourselves. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which is inflicted by the majority. Now this was referring to the restoration of someone who had been removed from fellowship. In my estimation, this refers to 1 Corinthians 5, that the man removed in 1 Corinthians 5 is being brought back into the church, and the Corinthians have switched from licentious, they don't care about his sin, to now legalistic. They're trying to keep him out of the church, even though he's repentant. And Paul's saying, bring him back in. But what he points out here is during this church discipline case, he said it was sufficient that the majority voted to have this man removed. And they would argue having a synod or presbytery helps facilitate unity in the body of Christ, which Jesus is really into. That's his church. And the thought that we have all of these different congregations that don't agree with each other, all these different churches that are at odds with each other. Jesus says, let they be one as you and I are one, that the world may know that you sent me. So under this thinking, it's often argued if you're part of a synod which overlooks the local congregations, maybe you have 5, 6, 10, 20, 1,000 congregations, and they're all underneath this unified synod in the denomination. That's the Presbyterian model. It looks like this. So the congregation, they can be elected, or they elect from among themselves a session of elders. Then the elders rule over the congregation. The elders in the congregation can be elected to be a part of the presbytery. And then above the presbytery, there's what's called the general assembly. And yet this would have plurality of leadership. You'd have multiple different leaders. They're being selected from your own people. You get to choose. So let's think about this. What do you think are the strengths of this particular model? The strengths. I like that. I like the idea that I get to have a vote, that my vote counts. It's the congregation, it's the people, they get to see who this person is. That's who gets into leadership. I like that, yeah. Yeah.
I think for strength.
Yeah, the plurality is pretty good. I like that. And there's plurality all the way up. Over the local church, the group that looks after the local churches, that's plurality. And then even the group that looks over the presbytery, that's plurality, yeah. You've got the thought that is, you know, the average Christian worker in the church, the thought that maybe you could become an elder or you could be a part of the presbytery. That's pretty cool. You could have a role like that. Yeah, I like that. You're replaceable. Yeah.
On the flip side of the invisible.
A lot more accountability. Everyone's kind of watching each other. Who's watching the watchman, you know? Well, there's plurality for that. All right, what do you think of the weaknesses? Weaknesses, yeah. Good question. The congregation is going to vote? What if it's a popularity contest? What if this turns into political elections? Butt kissing. Sometimes the nicest, schmooziest people could be the worst leaders. That would be bad, yeah. Yeah, how do we really discern if God is calling this person? I suppose we could say we're discerning it from the feedback of the body of Christ, but on what basis? Why am I voting? Who is this person? I don't know. That would be a complication, yeah. Yeah. So you don't like democracy, huh? Yeah, that could run into what do they call it? Bureaucracy. Everything just becomes a big debate. Yeah. If somebody tries to get something moving and then all of a sudden it could get reversed, that would be a pain. Yeah. What do you think about that idea that there's a general assembly over the presbytery, over the elders, over the congregation? Do you like that? What if our fellowship was to plant 50 churches across the country? Should we adopt something like that? Or maybe we have elders over this church, but then they would send elders to a general assembly that could make decisions over the whole church, let's say. What do you think? Let's put this in our context. Let's say our fellowship planted 50 other churches. So one's in San Diego, one's in Atlanta, Georgia. I get a calling to Hawaii, right? So we're all over. Let's say we got 1 million people. And, which is a total exaggeration, but let's think big, okay? So we plant all these churches all over the country. Do you like that idea that there should be elders from all of those 50 churches coming together to make decisions for all 50 churches? Or would it be better if maybe a few of those churches work together to make decisions? Or would it be better still if each one of those churches was just independent? And you might collaborate with each other, but you wouldn't say, we've got a doctrinal statement on such and such, which you have to agree with. Or, we're doing this, we're changing that. You guys have to get on board with that. Yeah.
Well, yeah, I certainly think an area is another church.
My instinct is we spread out into different geographical locations. With this comes different cultural needs, which aren't always going to be understood by a general assembly. When you do some of these church visitations, like we'll take a team out to go visit a really awesome church on the other side of the country, and we're trying to learn, we're trying to figure out what is it that they're doing that we're not. It's just kind of getting outside the box in your thinking. One of the things that cracks us up is some of the things that they do which are effective, which would never work here. One church we checked out recently, they have a team of people that if you don't show up this week at church, they call you at home. No, first week they send a postcard. If you don't show up for 2 weeks in a row, they call you. If you don't show up for 3 weeks in a row, they'll come and visit you, knock on the door. I was just like, could you imagine what that would be like in our cultural strata over here? That would be the creepiest thing. In that church, in that culture, it is on the West, in that area, it's considered loving, it's considered kind to check in on people. So if somebody's out in the boondocks and you come in and knock on the door, how you doing? You still alive? That's just cultural out there. It works really well. People love it. They love getting that phone call. Who's this? I'm with such and such church. Oh, great to hear from you. We didn't see you last week. How you doing? Good. We'll be out this week. All right, there, brother. See you later. You know, they love it. But what if we had a general assembly making theological practice mandatory? I feel uncomfortable about that. Yeah. What about the idea that this is going to promote unity in the body of Christ? That they would be one just as you and I are one, Father, that the world may know that you sent me. Wouldn't it be better if we had more unity like this with other churches? What do you think? Yeah.
I know at least personally, like, church policies are trying to...
Oh, I see what you're saying. So you actually think the unity might backfire. That's true. But conceptually, at least, isn't it kind of nice to say we're unified with all these other congregations out there? Yeah.
I would say it could be cool about these distinct rules.
Okay.
There's a definite distinction there.
Okay, so there could be a good unity if we're trying to sharpen each other. That could be unifying. Yeah, we do that in this fellowship. We're part of the Gospel Coalition. Our senior pastors, once a month, get together with the other senior pastors in the neighborhood, Columbus. They get together and they talk shop and talk about the work and talk about the Lord, talk about the Word. I like that. Is that the kind of unity Jesus is speaking of in John 17? Is Jesus referring to an organizational unity in John 17? Or is he referring to a relational unity? I think it's relational because the context is love. Love relationships. How can you say, I love this 25,000 person organization? I mean, you could say that in one respect. I love hot dogs. I love Led Zeppelin. But to say I love all these 25,000 people, 50,000 people, seems to me that when Jesus is talking about unity, he's talking about love. They will know that you have sent me by this, that they love one another. That's the kind of unity I think he's after. In fact, when we've seen organizational unity in the church, it has produced some of the worst crimes that are ever recorded in church history. Now, the Presbyterian model would not be a good case for that. Well, maybe. I don't know. I'm not just talking about Catholicism. I'm talking about Anglicans, Reformed Church, Catholics, Greek Orthodox. Having this kind of organizational unity could be positive. It could just as easily be negative. Relational unity, interpersonal unity, that sounds like what Jesus is after. Okay, then there's the final one, the congregational model. What is it? There is no extra-local church government. There is no synod. There is no presbytery. There is no assembly. There is no episkopos, episcopate. Each church governs itself. No, we couldn't just walk into another church down the street and say, we think you should change this or that. Now, under this model, you could go and persuade. You could go and argue. You could debate. You're free to do that with anybody you want. Only under this model, you don't have the leadership authority. You see the difference? The congregational model has members electing elders, leaders. So who's going to be the next senior pastor? The congregation chooses it. That's who. Leaders under this view can't overrule the vote of the congregation. Just because you're a leader doesn't mean you can go against what your people want. Leaders can overrule the vote of the congregation. Who uses it? Baptists, free churches, churches of Christ, and independent Bible churches. Independent Bible churches. So under this view, you have local churches. They govern themselves. They might be part of a bigger denomination, and yet that church is put into the hands of those elders or that pastor. Biblical basis, same verses, Acts chapter 6, select from among yourselves. The whole congregation found approval. It was sufficient for the majority. If it's sufficient for the majority to elect, to remove a person from fellowship, it would seem to follow that the congregation should have a vote on important issues. Passages like 1 Corinthians 12:20, there are many members, but one body. We're all part of the body of Christ, and so we should all have a vote here. Look like this. So you got the congregation, then maybe you have a senior pastor here, and then the congregation would elect a church council here, and then maybe some officers here. So sometimes it's the senior pastor. Sometimes they distinguish the senior pastor from the teaching pastor, like ruling well versus teaching well, to put it in the language of 1 Timothy 5. Then a church council who makes decisions. Should we build a new building? How do we go about doing that? The council would handle that. Officers would arrest the members if they don't show up. Now officers would execute, you know, what the church council, senior pastor wanted to do. And then underneath them, you have committees, various members who are part of the church staff, secretaries, greeters. Basically, any kind of function would be in these different committees. So it isn't the church council who has to do everything. The church council is usually the eldership. And the senior pastor is an elder, but is separate from the elders. But you see the difference, don't you? The congregation isn't at the bottom. The congregation's at the top. What do you think are the strengths and weaknesses of this model? Yeah.
Kind of like what you want is it?
Yeah. So you think it's a strength? Yeah. The people are voting. Democratic. We're not going to let somebody rule over us and screw up this church. We're going to vote and we put things into play. Yeah. It's a strength. Yeah. Yeah. Great accountability. So much so that if someone's messing around, the congregation can be aware of it and have that person removed on the spot. What do you think of the weaknesses? Yeah.
I feel like we all have a weird theology.
Yes. Yes. In a healthy church, many of the people in that church are going to be new believers. And we're going to give them the vote? On what? On everything. Oh boy, that could be a real problem. Young, immature believers making decisions. Well, why did you pick him or her? Well, I liked that teaching they had that one time. They look cool. They have a tattoo on their arm. I like that. I mean, it could be a popularity contest. That would be bad. That could be real bad. Yeah. What else? Yeah. That could be a weakness where you have a kind of a silo where you're away from other churches. There's something nice about being connected to the larger body of Christ. It has to be a benefit in some regard, yeah. Ray Stedman tells the story of a pastor who came to him for counsel. The man, he was a young pastor. He had just started to work at a congregational church. And he showed up to the first meeting with his elders. And the elder said to him, "We want to get something straight. We like you. You have good credentials, man of character, good family, good teacher. But this church was here before you showed up, and this church is going to be here after you're gone. So I just want you to know, this is our church. You work for us." So this guy came to Stedman asking for help. What should I do? So he sent him back. The pastor showed up to that elder meeting the next week with a stack of Bibles. And he passed them out. What the heck? You know, so he opens it up. He says, "Turn to Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, says Jesus. And so he turns to the board and he says, this isn't your church. This isn't my church. This is Jesus Christ's church. And it's going to be here, well, it was here before you got here, and it's going to be here after you got here. They fired him. Better that than fighting with a nasty board that is trying to control you for your whole ministry. Not a bad idea. He moved on. He got into a different ministry and flourished. Did wonderful. So yeah, this could be a problem. Did I miss somebody over here? Yeah. Think about our church. The elders of our church 25 years ago decided to send all of the most talented, gifted leaders and teachers into student ministries. In many ministries, that's thought of as being suicidal. Students don't have money. They can't pay for buildings. They can't pay for staff. What you want to do is reach adults and get adults to come to your church because they have careers and they make the money. And why are we investing all this money in students? And yet, as it turns out, that has been one of the things that has boosted our church more than anything else, was this investment in student ministry. Now, could a group of godly, even godly adults, come to that conclusion to make that decision? Maybe, I don't know. But you could have elders making decisions that the congregation doesn't agree with. We need to give the reins to somebody to lead the church. That's the difficulty here. I don't know if you're picking up on the tension. There is a tension. The tension is, if people have too much control, totalitarian control, that would be bad. And yet, if we have no control, if we're just not going to have any kind of leadership in the church, that is also bad. That is anarchy. So, here's a question we should ask. Which model should we use? I don't know. We don't agree with any of these, to be honest. Our church government doesn't show up in books on systematic theology. They do the Episcopal model, they do the Presbyterian model, and they do the Congregational model. We're not really any of these, although we agree with certain elements in each. For one, we believe that churches should self-govern. No, we don't believe. Even church plants that we've given out, like we've sent people to other cities, when they go to another city, that's their church. Here's an example. We had a missionary who was on the field. She was a woman who started a bunch of different house churches that got up into the tens of thousands. And then we came in to support her, right? We didn't take over the authority of her ministry. She started that ministry. For us to come in and start to say that we're going to call the shots, we felt like that would be an abuse of leadership. That's her church, which should be self-governed by her elders and herself. And we didn't feel like we should step in and start to take control of that. We don't want to stop what God's doing. But the same thing would be true for other local churches. We can talk, we can debate, we can discuss, we can be friends. We like to shake things up once a year at our conference and so forth. We like that. We like to visit other churches. And yet, when it comes to leadership authority, we don't feel like we can go over there or vice versa and exercise authority. So we're firm on that. Elders and deacons should elect elders. This is not a biblical principle so much as pre-digested theology, you might call it. We're looking at the picture. The congregational picture doesn't work, or the Presbyterian picture, as far as we can see, that could lead to problems. So the way that we've looked at this doesn't come from Scripture, but it seems to make sense, is to have the deacons, who are the house church leaders, and the elders electing other elders. And then we have elders elect deacons. Deacons can put up other deacons to be deacons, but the elders have the final say. So if you ever get put up on the servant team, that goes through the elders meeting. That's reviewed. There's an application. If you're going to be an official home church leader, that has to be approved by your sphere leader. You can have somebody sit in on your leader's meeting, that's fine, but to make them an official leader, That comes from the elders or the sphere leaders. They work in concert together. And we in this church are an elder-led church. Let me repeat that. We are an elder-led church. So when it comes to decision-making, vision, direction, how the budget is spent, that goes up to our elders. The elders are the ones who do that. We don't believe that it should be democratic because it would run into problems. For one, in a person, a church of 5,000 people, it's hard enough for the elders to know and to keep track of all the different ministries and to have a wise perspective on how to spend the money. How could we expect 5,000 people to know what to even vote for? Do you ever feel that way when you go into the ballot box? Who is this person? I don't know the issues. I don't know what's going on. Sometimes you just, you know, pluck out one of them rather than another because you just don't know. There's so many different issues happening. To have a collective vote on everything, that'd be a bad idea. We also, where we land very, very firmly, is on the concept of plurality. Plurality. Plurality in leadership. In eldership, in the deacons, home church leaders, we don't believe that there should be a singular leader ever. We even have senior pastors, pastors, plural. And we've been debating this. Once our senior pastors retire, should we replace them with one senior pastor or two? Or three? That's been a consideration. Maybe we'll have the trifecta, senior pastors. I don't know. We started to think about that. We like the idea that even with senior pastors having two rather than just one. Now, the term or the office of senior pastor, really, that's just an elder. They don't have more authority or less than any other elder in our church. One thing we do give to the senior pastors in this church is when the elders are at a deadlock. We're debating, we're arguing. Okay, this is the third, fourth meeting we've had. We keep discussing this issue. It's not going anywhere. We've given the senior pastors the right to call for a vote. So, and we have to respect that. We have to say, okay, they called for a vote, we're voting. Who says yes? You agree? Who says no? And we go with that. In my time in eldership, I've only seen that happen one time. And it was because the issue was so stupid that it was just wasting so much time. It was just like, let's just vote. Maybe twice. One issue was important. The other was so stupid. It was just like, next. The other issue, we had spent three, four, five elders meetings discussing something, looking at the data, bringing it all together. And it was just like, we have to vote. We have to move on. Taking too long. Paul appointed plural elders in each singular church. Acts 14:23. That's his example. But Titus 1:5, Paul says, I want you to appoint elders in the church of Crete. Plural, elders, one church. So that would be not just an example, at least a principle, if not an imperative. Peter, another imperative. Shepherd the flock, singular, not shepherd the flocks. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And the you is y'all, plural, you guys. Shepherd the flock, singular, of God among you, plural. So, plural eldership, I believe we have 10 or 11 elders, plural deacons, home church leaders, and so there's accountability. Everybody is accountable to somebody in this church.